You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
I want you to go ahead and turn with me to the book of Revelation, or your iPod or your iPhone, whatever you use. I want you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, the Apocalypse, chapter 5. And we're going to be looking at the first six verses. And while you're finding your places, let me just take a moment to thank Dr. Patterson. Thank you so much for the opportunity to preach this morning. What a blessing, what a privilege it is. And I it's really probably not smart to preach from a book that Dr. Patterson's been working on a commentary probably 10, 15. Dr. Allison keeps talking about how long it's taken you. Well, but you know what? One good thing, I can't plagiarize from his commentary, okay? But I did want to quote from it, but I can't. But I'm looking forward to it when it comes out. Now, let me just say this. When I first received word I'd be here to preach, immediately you begin to pray. You pray a lot. Say, Lord, help me. And I really just felt led to this passage. And so my objective this morning is really to speak to the students. I haven't forgotten what it's like to be sitting out there. And so today my objective is really to encourage you, to challenge you, to hope to just really be more devotional. So it's not about eschatology, really whatever stripe you may choose, that's not what it's about. Really what I want to do from a perspective of a pastor, I've pastored three churches, I've been pastoring for over almost 21 years, and I've been in a really small church. I've had the opportunity to grow for a church from 250 in Sunday school to over 800 and hit 1,000 on a big day in a small town, and now I've moved to my third church. Everything that could go wrong at that church has gone wrong, and it's mainly been with the staff, lack of integrity, things that have happened, so we've been digging out of a hole, but the Lord is blessed, and we're about to see daylight, and so if you run out of things to pray, you can pray for me. And let me just say this, and I want you to hear this from my heart, is that I preach three times a week. I have to prepare three things, and I want to tell you, it's tough to be ready. And so I'm thankful for the privilege that I had to come to Southwestern and for the training and the tools that were given to me to help me to do that. So take advantage of it. Get everything that you can while you're here, because one day you'll look back and say thank you, because not everybody gets the chance. And so let me just say that. And professors here, they're here for you. Trustees, it's really about you students. Because if you don't have students, you don't need trustees, you don't need professors. And so students, we love you, and we want to see you do well. So having said that, let's look together, God's Word, Revelation chapter 5, the first six verses, and I'm reading from the New King James Version. It says, then I, and of course, that's John, he says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back and sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong or a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose or break its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And John says here, so I wept much, or I began to weep, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll. Or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep or stop weeping. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed or overcome or conquered to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Now notice what we're told here, that he mentions the Lion, and now look what John sees. He says, and I looked and beheld, and in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb. Notice that. As though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Let's bow together for just a moment. Lord, I pray for the next few moments, take away all the worries, distractions. Lord, I know students facing papers and tests and exams, and professors are busy, people are busy. But yet, Lord, for the next few moments, just take all that away. And I pray nothing more than be the mouthpiece for your text that you might speak. And Lord, if any good thing happens, we'll be careful to give you honor and glory. And so we ask this prayer in Jesus' precious name, and for his sake, amen. Now, let me just say the context here as we pick up in our verses is that chapters 4 and 5 really give us a throne room vision up in heaven. And it's really a vision with two parts. And it's really like a prelude or a pause before the Great Tribulation starts in chapter 6. And whereas chapter 4 focuses on God the Father as creator, chapter 5, really the focus is on the Lord Jesus, the Son, who is the Redeemer, who has shed his blood, who has redeemed us and saved us from our sin. So as we look at this, I want us to talk about just briefly three things as we work our way through the text. Now, first of all, in the first four verses, we're going to talk about the search. There is a search that originates from heaven. Now notice what we're told here, verse 1. Let's begin reading again in verse 1. Notice it says, "And I saw," John saw, "in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." So here we read, John tells us that he sees God the Father there on the throne, and in his right hand he has a scroll. It's sealed with seven seals. Well, of course, because it's sealed, then John can't see what it says. Nobody can read the contents, okay? Now, let me tell you, if you go and you read different commentaries, and I love to read commentaries. I could do that just for fun. I love it. And when you read commentaries, there's scores of suggestions as to what the scroll represents, what's the contents, what does it mean. For example, one guy says that it represents the Lamb's Book of Life that's mentioned over in latter chapters of Revelation. I'm not so sure that that's what it is, but another one says it's the title deed to the earth that was forfeited by Adam and his sin in the garden. So it's a record of how God is going to judge and punish sin on the earth. Now, others would say it is the scroll of redemption, which contains the consummation of all human history. So a lot of suggestions, but one thing is for sure, whatever its contents, it is an important document. It has to be because God has it, okay? And so it's an important thing. And notice, now let's continue reading verses 2 and 3, as the search really begins in earnest. And notice what happens here. Now, John says that I saw a strong or a mighty angel proclaiming, actually could say preaching with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" In verse 3, "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." So here we're told that the search, which originated in heaven, and it's amazing because the search is described as covering from heaven to hell and all creation and all in between. And the Bible says that there was no one found worthy. Nobody had the credentials. Nobody had the resume. Nobody was qualified to open the scroll. For example, and if you think about it, the four living creatures who hover around the throne, they couldn't open it. The Bible says that no one, so that means that the 24 elders, the presbyteros there around the throne, they couldn't open it. Neither could the thousands and thousands of angels there in heaven open it. And I thought about this the other day. Neither could great Old Testament saints. You would think, well, surely an Abraham or a Moses or a David there could open it. Or maybe the Apostle Paul or Peter, who's there now, martyred recently, and they're in heaven, and they couldn't do it. And of course, John couldn't do it. Nobody could do it. And so this seems like this search is in vain. It's futile. What's going to happen now? I want you to notice John's response here. Now, this is where it gets personal. I want to share it in a moment. Now notice what we're told in verse 4. Now, beginning at the first part of the New King James says, "So I wept much." Now, I like the ESV here because it says, I began to weep loudly. And the word used there is a strong word for intense, loud, noisy grief. You're going to write that in the margin of your Bible. It's a strong word. In fact, it's the same word that is used in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 41, to describe Jesus' weeping over Jerusalem. Same word that is used for Peter's weeping after he denied the Lord Jesus. Now, one person said it's the only time that you see tears in heaven. So John is weeping. He's boo-hooing. Now, let's continue reading verse 4. Then I want to stop and I want to say a couple things. Now, notice what we're told here. So John says, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. John says nobody could do it. Now, let me stop here, and I want to say a couple of things. Now, first of all, it's at this point that I really wanted to quote a scholar's opinion about why John was weeping so much. So, Dr. Pastor, I hate to say it, but I really wanted to do your comments, do it from your commentary. But I can't, okay? But he did give us, as trustees, a CD, some CDs where he had preached through the book of Revelation years ago at Southeastern. And so I was listening to some, and I want to quote Dr. Patterson here from the CD, and I quote, and here's Dr. Patterson's scholarly answer because for the weeping. And he says, I quote, John got caught up in the pageantry of the vision, end quote. So it just, everything just had overcome him, and he's caught up in the moment. Now, I was reading the other day in Robert L. Thomas's commentary on Revelation, which is a great commentary. It's two volumes, and he quotes a guy named Caird, C-A-I-R-D. And let me read this to you. I want you to hear this. This is good. He says, I quote, the most plausible reason for his sobbing is his fear that the events contained in the revelatory scroll would remain unfulfilled. Now listen to that. That it would remain unfulfilled, thus thwarting the purposes of God, end quote. Now that's good because he says John was afraid that God's will wasn't going to be carried out. God's plan was going to stop. Now, let me tell you, that's the scholarly reason, okay? But now let me give you a very personal, pastoral one that from me. Now, most of you know this. Tradition tells us that John was pastoring churches there around Ephesus, okay? And we know that by this time, his place of ministry was the Isle of Patmos. He had been banished there by Domitian. And so that's a lot for an older man because John's up in years at this time. And so, you know what? That's a hard place to be, a hard thing to do at that time in his life, okay? And so perhaps, now, this is just a little bit of sanctified imagination, but perhaps John, just the thoughts, just a wave of disappointment just rolled over him and overwhelmed him. And he's beginning to think, God, this not going to be carried out. Your plan's not going to be complete. And so he's upset because he's thinking things aren't going to work out. Well, let me tell you something. Let me just be as honest with you. As a pastor, I want to tell you that as you pour your life into people in your church, you will weep. Now, I want you to hear this. You'll weep because you'll grow to love people, and they'll go through valleys, and it tears your heart out. I'm waiting for a text today from a guy in my church who doesn't know whether he has cancer or not. And he's waiting to find out. And you know what? His wife is already diagnosed last week. Young. And it breaks your heart. And then on the other end of the spectrum, you have those folks that smile in your face and stab you in the back. Boy, you have those things that happen and it hurts and you weep and you pour your life into things and you get a word from God and you think, God, this is what you want me to do. And then all of a sudden it doesn't work out and you go, God, where are you? Have you ever wondered if God forgotten your name and where you live? You'll do that. And so I want to tell you that there's times when you just go, God, I don't understand. Aren't you working? And I don't want to make this a self-fulfilling prophecy for anybody, but let me tell you this. When you get out in ministry, it is so easy to get discouraged and to get downhearted. It is easy to get depressed in ministry. In fact, I personally think that the number one tool that Satan uses against those in ministry is discouragement. And that's why you need to make friends with people here, and you need to work at a quiet time, and you need to work, listen, at growing your spirit so that you're always spiritually prepared. Because I want to hear you. I want to just be honest. Everybody here can't be a Paige Patterson. Everybody here is not going to be an Andy Stanley or an Ed Young Jr. or a Beth Moore or whoever it is that you like. Everybody's not going to do that. And I want to just tell you, as a pastor, it will tear your heart out. It's the greatest thing you can do, but it will tear your heart out and you will weep tears. And I'll tell you, when I read that John's weeping, you know what? Boy, I identify with John. But let me tell you this. I'm so glad that we can't stop at verse 4. We got to go on. Now, let's go to the second thing. Now, we have seen the search that originates from heaven. Now, second of all, we're going to see the sovereign in heaven. And, oh, let me tell you, I just love this. This is where you can just have a fit, because notice what he says here. Now, look at the first part of verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, now, the New King James says, do not weep, but it's better translated, stop weeping. Okay, because it's a present imperative with the construction, so it's ceasing an action that's already started. He's boo-hooing, and so the angel kind of walks up to John and tells him, like sometimes I would tell my girls when they were little, dry up, okay? And so he says, John, dry up. He's boo-hooing. He says, stop. Well, why does he tell him to stop crying? Well, let's look at the next part. And when I look at this, I can't help but think about C.S. Lewis, his Chronicles of Narnia, and Aslan. And I want you to notice that the elder has two messianic descriptions of the Lord Jesus. Now, I really don't want to focus just on one, because I don't want to be long, but I want to focus on the first one. Now, look with me. Notice the next part of chapter, of verse 5. Now, notice what he says here. Now, the elder says to me, stop weeping, okay? Behold, and then he says, the lion, the leon, the lion of the tribe. Now notice he says, of Judah. Well, that connects us all the way back to Genesis we read in this just a moment ago. Back to Genesis 49 and Father Jacob, the patriarch. So he says he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now notice, second of all, he says the root of David, which is another messianic title. Some say that it means that Jesus was a descendant of David. Some means that he was the ancestor. It really could mean both, because Jesus is only the one who could be a descendant from somebody and be the ancestor of somebody, because he's God in human flesh. He's God. Now, notice what we're told here. Now, don't miss this. Now, here's the good part. He says that the root of David has prevailed, he has conquered, triumphed. Literally, the text says he has won a victory. And of course, we know that victory was at the cross of Calvary, where he shed his blood, died as a substitute in our place, buried, and on the third day, he was raised, he's alive, he's defeated sin. Isn't that good news? Man, see, that's what's so wonderful about it. We have a Savior who has triumphed, he's alive. Now, let me finish verse 5, let me say something. Now, notice what he tells us here. He's prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Now, let me tell you this. I want to emphasize again that John calls Jesus, or the elder calls Jesus, a lion. Now, let me tell you. That imagery, of course, the lion is the king of the jungle. So that speaks of majesty and royalty and strength and power. And it just speaks of how great Jesus is. And I have to admit that I love, my favorite animal is a lion. Now, I noticed the one that Dr. Patterson has in his office. Now, let me tell you this. When my girls were little, one's in the 11th grade now, one's in the 7th grade, when they used to climb up in Daddy's lap, Daddy, what's your favorite animal? I would always say, a lion. And I love to watch Animal Planet and Nat Geo when they show the big cat shows. Of course, I always get mad because they're so liberal and they throw evolution stuff in there. But I still like watching it. And you know what I like? I like to see the lions kill something. I like to see the big male lions just break something's neck. One bite. Now, you like that too, don't you, Dr. Patterson? Now, let me tell you this. And I'm going to go on because I got to hurry. Let me tell you. There's a guy in my church who's an architect, and his office is downtown Greenville, and his office backs up to the Greenville Zoo. And in his window where he works, he draws, and he's sitting there, and he looks out, and there's the lion cage, the lion habitat. He says, you need to come down, and you can see them really good. So the other day, I went down there. We go down the back of the building, and we walk out there, and he said, look, there's one of the male lions right there. And so we're probably only about 30, 40 feet away, and there's a fence there, and there's a fence there. And we looked, and that lion, he jumped up. He saw us. He jumped up. And he's, you don't really get how big they are till you get closer. That thing's big as a cow when he stood up. And for a moment, his eyes locked on my eyes. I never looked in the eyes of a lion. And his eyes looked at mine for just a moment. And let me tell you, chills went up and down my spine. And I said, Lord, thank you. There's a fence here and a fence there. Because I really believe he was sizing me up. And he's thinking, man, there is a big pork chop right there. And I could have me a good meal if I could get over there. Now, let me tell you this. The elder, he told John back then, and he tells us today, that we serve a sovereign, omnipotent Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Isn't that wonderful to know that? And here's the thing. Yes, in this earthly life, we're going to have trials and tribulations. We're going to suffer. We're going to go through bad things. I promise you, ministry is not just victory to victory. They are going to be valleys. There are going to be times you want to give up. But let me tell you, the good news is that we may lose battles, but we cannot lose the war because we serve the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. And you know what? I'm in Jesus and He's in me. So no matter what happens, I'm going to be all right. Isn't that good news? That ought to excite you this morning. You know what? We serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But now let me tell you something else. I want to go on. Third thing, I'm done. Now thus far, we've talked about the search of the Sovereign One. Now thirdly, we're going to see the Savior. And this is so good. And I want you to notice the great contrast here, or really the paradox, because the elders just mentioned a lion. And so when John turns, he's expecting to see this regal, royal, ferocious-looking lion, but he sees something else. Now, notice what he tells us in verse 6. He says, and I looked and beheld, and in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb. Arnion, a little pet lamb. And it connects us back to the Passover imagery in the book of Exodus. But I want you to notice there's something very, very significant about this lamb, because he says, and you need to underline this in your Bible. Notice he says that stood a lamb, he's standing. Okay? Then notice what else we see. As though it had been slain, and the word slain there speaks of a violent, bloody, sacrificial, substitutionary death on an altar. So what we need to realize, folks, the text here says that the scars and the wounds were visible. He looked and he could see the telltale signs of suffering and death, yet John says that the lamb was very much alive, which reminds us again that death could not hold him. Isn't that wonderful to know that? In fact, that's what the word resurrection means, to stand up. And he's standing. Why? He's defeated death. Now, notice, let's finish verse 6. Just about done. Notice what he tells us. And he continues to describe the lamb. And it had been slain, having seven, of course, is the biblical number of completion and perfection, seven horns, which speak of strength and power. As we said, He's omnipotent. He's the Pantocrator. He's almighty. Listen, don't ever give up on the deity of Christ. You know what? It's amazing when I run into people out everywhere who want to kind of negotiate that. That's not negotiable. Jesus is God. Don't let it go. He's God in human flesh, second person of the Trinity. But notice here, it's not only seven horns, but seven eyes, which speaks of His omniscience. He sees all. But now look what He tells us. Which are the seven spirits of God sent out unto all the earth. Now, folks, I want you to listen. It's amazing. Here John has given us this great, really, mystery. It's a great paradox. Because, yes, Jesus is the Lion, which speaks of majesty and strength. But He's also the Lamb, which speaks of meekness and servanthood. And He's the Lamb because He died for you and for me. Now, I want to tell you something. I can never get over the fact that Jesus died for me. Isn't that amazing? Now, I mentioned C.S. Lewis earlier. And I will close by quoting him again, or actually quoting Randy Alcorn, who's talking about him. And I want you to listen to this. He says, I quote, at the end of the voyage of the Dawn Treader, the children see a bright white lamb speaking in a sweet milky voice. As they talk, suddenly his snowy white flushed into tawny gold, and his size changed, and he was Aslan himself, towering above them and scattering light from his mane. End quote. Now, Alcorn went on to say this. He says, the Lamb of grace is the Lion of truth. Sometimes we see Him as one, sometimes as the other, but He is always both. End quote. Now, folks, listen to this. Let me say this, and I'm done. No matter what you might learn, and let me say again, get all that you can while you're here. Bug your professors, quiz them, talk to them. You got a right to do that. Ask them what they believe and why they believe it. Learn everything that you can. Get every degree that you can. I mean, listen, do everything to prepare as much as you can. But you know what? Doesn't matter how much you know, what degrees you earn, what you might ever do. You know what? It's really not about us. It's about the One who died. It's all about the Lamb. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about Him who died for me. Isn't that wonderful to know that? Let's bow together. Lord, again, I want to pray for every person under the sound of my voice, but especially these students as they finish a semester. Lord, some of them probably don't know what they're going to do next week. I pray for each one that You'll meet every need, Lord, that You'll equip them and prepare them, Lord, to carry out Your will. And I pray, Lord, that Your hand would be upon each one. Bless them, use them. And we'll give You honor and glory. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name and for His sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.